Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
I trust this book will be of interest to you as well. I know sometimes as preachers, we get into some things in the Bible that we're really interested in and we really want to know about. And we come here and we preach it to you, and you may be sitting out there thinking, this really isn't what I'm interested in. So, but I have to follow the impression of God's Spirit. When something convicts my heart, I have to believe that there are others that want to know about it as well. And that's the only way I can preach, is just to follow God's Spirit and where it directs me in my studies. Because I've found over the years that the places that I'm most interested in are really the places that I am best able to speak about. It kind of gives me this unction to talk about it to you and share what I know with you. So this book is really a fantastic book, because there are themes, as I've been going through this book, that continue to emerge in this book. For instance, it talks about light and darkness, the contrast between them two. It talks about those that are of the world and those that are not of the world. It talks about those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and those that do not. And those themes are continuing to emerge as I read this book. And I guess as I read it, I see it as internal evidences of our calling. There are a lot of God's children that struggle sometimes as whether or not they have truly been called of God. And I also believe that there are a lot of God's children that struggle with sin in their life. They not only struggle with past sin, they've done some things that they regret greatly. And I think the older we get, the more we look back on those things and we see some things we've done. But we have done some things in our lives that we regret, and how to deal with sin, this Bible tells us how to do that. But it also, as I mentioned to you last Sunday, it's not only evidences of our calling, but it's also evidence of those who are lost. And it's not like saying, oh boy, I'm found, I'm saved, and you're not. It's not like that. It's really giving us some light upon who God's children really are, because we know that when this book was written, that there were a lot of deceivers that were beginning to emerge in the Christian church. We are warned of those by Peter as well as Jude, false apostles, deceivers. And so this book, I believe, in many ways is written to expose those who are not God's children. And we, as God's children, have this tendency to believe anything that anybody says because we want to. We're very generous. We love people. And sometimes if we see anybody carrying a Bible and quoting a scripture, then if you're like me, especially when I was young, I was inclined to believe that that person was exactly who they said they were. If they quoted a scripture, had a Bible, and they said anything about God, then I'm going to believe that person is God's servant and that God has called them, and whatever they say, I can certainly believe. Now, if you've been around a while, you start to realize in this world that that is really not the way that it is. And I know I'm always talking about television evangelists. I'm not saying that all of them are evil. But I can tell you that history has proved that that is not the case, that some of them are deceivers. And we have learned that, and we understand that there are many deceivers in the world. The Word of God tells us, we're going to look at some of those statements today about those that are deceivers. And we are to pray for those that are lost, but never to condone their sins. We are to be wise as God's children, redeeming the time, and we are to understand that the days are very evil. And I believe as time goes on, that what the Apostle Paul said, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So we as God's people can be assured of one thing: the world is not going to get lighter, it's going to get darker. And if it gets darker, then we're going to see more and more false apostles and false teachers arise. And when I became really knowledgeable of this, we were going through a series here at the church, and we had some DVDs on the cults. And I began to be very aware of many of those that claimed that they believe the same things that you and I believe, but really they don't. Some of them will come to your door, knock on your door, and they'll say, well, we believe what you believe. We've got a Bible, but our Bible is really beyond what your Bible has. And they want to enlighten you as to the extra knowledge that they have that goes beyond the Bible that we have. And when you begin to really question and look into the things that they are advocating, you find out that they really don't believe the things that we believe. As a matter of fact, the foundational beliefs that we have, they are actually destroying those things with the faith that they're teaching. And so all of this I'm telling you so that you can get an idea of what this book is all about. John is trying to open our eyes and let us see that we are not of this world, and there are people that are of this world, and that people who are of this world do not hear the things that we say or believe the things that we believe. And that we do not need to be surprised about that, because there is a great difference in those that God has called and those that God has not called. And so as we went through it last Sunday, I was speaking to you. I told you that evidence works two ways. It can be the evidence of a person's calling or the lack of it. So if you have these internal evidences, then you have an evidence. Even though you may recognize yourself to be a great sinner, even though you may recognize that you don't deserve the grace of God, and by the way, I believe that's one of the greatest evidences of anybody's calling and election, is the fact that God has shown them by the Holy Spirit their sin, that they don't deserve, they're not worthy of the blessings of God, and they're not boasting of it, but yet they have a right to claim it, because we see the evidences that are found in this book. And for those that say that they are God's children and they're walking in the ways that this book talks about, we can see that they are imposters. So the first evidence that I gave you was found in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the last time we met, which is admitting that we are sinners and confessing our sin. For instance, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And the reason we do is because he said we are sinners. So you may say, well, I struggle with sin. And I find myself continually going to the mercy seat and asking God to forgive me of my sins. And I will tell you then that's a mark of your calling. And I also mentioned to you this little footnote. If you've quit sinning, there's no need to go there anymore. But if you're not going there, are you saying that you don't sin anymore? So we understand that this is something that not only comforts us, knowing that we have a place to go, that we can find forgiveness, but it's somewhat of a reminder of us to be searching our own conscience on a daily basis to find out what we have sinned in, to go to the Father and ask him to forgive us of our sins. And if we're not doing that, then we're basically telling God, well, I really don't sin anymore, so there's no need for me to come to the mercy seat anymore because I'm not sinning anymore. Well, you know, we get to thinking about that, and we begin to search our own conscience. And it is a way that we maintain our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and that is through repentance of our sins. Now, the second evidence that I gave you was found in chapter 2, and that's verse 4, which was a determination to keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so what we're seeing here, it's a little similar to that, but yet it's different in the fact that somebody can be involved in a sin and yet not even say that they're even involved in a sin. I mean, you can go up to some people that are involved in sin, and you can say, this is a sin that you're involved in. And they can say, oh, no, this is really not a sin. There's nothing wrong with this. And so here we find that those who will at least admit to it and those that say that it's okay to live in some particular sin. So that is an evidence of calling or the lack of it. Also, we found another evidence is in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, which is loving other brothers and sisters in Christ. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true, and in him and in you, because the darkness is past. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And so we see the importance of love among God's people. And the things that I've read concerning the ancient Christians, one of the things that even their enemies said about them was My, how they love one another. And that is a mark, a genuine mark of a Christian. Now, there are people who are Christians that may disagree with us concerning doctrinal sentiments or the way that we worship. We are to continue to love those people. And I do believe that our people are really the most generous among all the Christians as I've ever been among. I think that sometimes we are evil spoken of because we preach the doctrines of God's grace, and we're called Calvinist and all kinds of things because we actually believe that the Bible says about election and predestination. And we get all these things said about us, which is, I believe, a lack of love, because we're actually speaking things that are found in the Scriptures. But I find that most of our people are very generous. We know that those that disagree with us, that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we know they're God's children. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be with them in glory one day and at peace with all of them. We see no need to have a great falling out with them. We would love for them to understand the things that we embrace. We don't believe what they believe concerning how a person is saved. But on the other hand, we love those people and we're thankful for every one of them. And I can tell you, my friends, the darker this world gets, the more that every Christian should be appreciative of other Christians. Because it seems like that the circle of Christians in this world, those who truly believe in Jesus Christ, is getting smaller and smaller. And we can see that as the world continues and see the darkness around us. So that was the next evidence that I gave you. And then the other one is found in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, which is, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. And so, of course, those three categories, some people have said that within those three categories, you will find every sin imaginable under the sun. Of course, we know the love of money is the root of all evil, which I think is contained in that as well. So if we love those things, I'm not saying that you don't want to, you know, make a living and take care of your family. But to place those things above God becomes idolatry. And so the love of those things above all other things, some people will do anything to get those things. That doesn't matter them who they hurt or how many lies they tell or how they deceive people. They want those things. And that's what they live for, are those things. But we do not love the world. We are not to love the world. We're to love the Lord, to love his people. Now we come to the next evidence, which is also found in chapter 2. So look with me there. And to me, this evidence that I'm going to give you this morning, the first one, to me is emerging all around us, but yet I believe that there are many Christians that are naive about it, and to see how much that this one is growing. Look at verse chapter 2, as I said, verses 18, and I'm going to read down a little bit. Little children, and he speaks to us as little children that are apt to be deceived. And this is, to me, a very fatherly statement of instruction to God's children. It is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. So we see that Antichrist is not one specific person, as some people have suggested, but an Antichrist is anybody that opposes the things that Christ said about himself or what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. It would be a person that would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And one time somebody asked me, so what do you mean when you say the deity of Jesus Christ? And I'm talking about his godliness. That was one of the chief reasons that Jesus Christ was crucified by the Jews, because he claimed that he was God manifested in the flesh. And they said, well, you're going to make yourself greater than Caesar. Caesar's a god. You're saying you're a god greater than Caesar. You're greater than the God. And then Jesus would go into the conversation that if you believe in the Father, believe in me. And the belief of Jesus Christ saying who he is also an evidence of the fact that we truly believe in the God. But the lack of believing that Jesus Christ is who he said he was is an evidence of the fact that we really don't believe the Father, because the Father testified that that was his Son. So there are many Antichrists in the world. We know it's the last time, the last, you might say, dispensation of time. The apostles have spoken. The word of God is sealed. We're living in the last days, as the Bible speaks of it. And then in verse 19, notice this statement that he makes. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, who are they? Well, he's speaking of the unbelieving Jews. When Christ came, of course, he came first to his people. I came not but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel first, and then they went out to the Gentiles. So this tells us that there among the Jewish people, that there were those that truly were God's children, and there were some that were not truly God's children. And this is a concept that just blows the minds of some people, because they believe that if you were naturally born of Abraham, then you're automatically a child of God. And Paul goes into great detail in the book of Romans trying to delineate the difference between a person that's circumcised in the heart, circumcision being a figure of the new birth, and those that were only circumcised in the flesh. And that not all of God's people, or Jews, were God's people. We read when they came out of Egypt that some of them that came out were different than others, that there was a remnant among those people that were truly the ones of God. And Paul says in the book of Romans in another place, they were not all of Israel, which are of Israel. And so he's making a statement here. Of course, we understand that many of the Jews, or some of the Jews, did believe in Jesus Christ, that he really was their Messiah, that he became the, that he was verily the type of the, or the antitype of the type. He was the thing that all of the offerings that they made in the Old Testament had pointed to. He was the perfect sacrifice. You read in the book of Hebrews how it exalts Jesus Christ as being greater than the angels, how that exalts him as being the last and perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so you know that the book of Hebrews was written primarily to the Hebrews to convince them that Christ was verily their Messiah. But you understand then that there were some among the Jews that did not believe. And John is writing here and if you can imagine being a Jew in that day and seeing a division among your own people, that there were some of your own Jewish people that believed that Jesus Christ, and they were baptized in his name, became members of the New Testament church, and there were some over here that denied who he was. And they're all scratching their heads and saying, wait a minute, I thought all of us were God's people because we're the children of Abraham. Well, John is saying, hey, there is a difference here. I want you to understand that here is an evidence of those that are truly God's and an evidence of those who are not. And this is the statement that he's making. The language couldn't be plainer as you read this. Little children, it's the last time, and you have heard, Antichrist shall come. There are many Antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And then he goes on down in verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. No lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. There we have again the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father. You see, the internal evidence of the belief of Jesus Christ is the evidence that you truly believed in the real God that created the heavens and the earth. Now, we come to all these questions, you know. We all have got these questions. Is this person a child of God? Is this person a child of God? Is that person in the Bible a child of God? Is that one not? And, you know, I've seen even preachers have disagreements on who is and who isn't. But as we read this, John is giving us some evidence of a calling or the lack of it. And a person that truly believed that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, he is saying this is some of the greatest evidence that you may have of those who truly are God's people. And I believe that there can be people that are caught up in religion. They believe in a God. But it's not the God that created the heavens and the earth. So that's one of the next evidence and Just last week, somebody here at church was talking about a cult that has recently claimed to have found the body of Jesus Christ. And some of you may have read about that recently. I think it was on the internet. And of course, if they claim they found the body of Jesus Christ, what they're really saying is Jesus Christ was really an imposter. He was just a man. We have his body. He didn't rise from the grave. But we understand in the scriptures that, you know, the Roman soldiers and everybody else looked for the body of Jesus Christ. Had they been able to produce it, they would have been able certainly to have proved that Jesus Christ was just an imposter and that the whole Christian faith would tumble to the ground. But that was never found. And that's one of the greatest evidences, or you might say external evidences, of the fact that we know that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was, because he did rise from the grave. His body was not found. The tomb was empty. That's some of our evidence as Christians. But there are many faiths today that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you some of them. And as I always put this little disclaimer in, that I'm not giving you these faiths because I'm trying to slam another religion. We're not up here for that, but I can open your eyes to understand that there are many faiths that claim they believe what you believe, but they will really deceive you when they come to your door. One of them is the Mormon Church, which is also called the Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And I believe their faith in Christ would be that he was just an angel, but nothing more, not really God manifested in the flesh. Another one is, of course, Islam. They believe that Jesus Christ was like Muhammad, that he was just another prophet, said some good things, but he was just a prophet. The Jehovah Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And so to me, those are the three largest systems of belief that are involved in the Antichrist spirit that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I said I'm not up here to slam anybody, but I am here to open your eyes as Christians to understand that a person that states they believe those things, that you and I as Christians can't say, oh, well, they're of the same faith that I am. They believe what I believe. Those people have the same value system that I have. Now, I'm not saying that there are not some of God's people among them. There may be, just like there were of some of the Jews. Some of the Jews later became converted to Christianity, were believers among them, and I believe that there's believers among those as well. But what John is trying to tell us here is to be wary, understand that these oppose the very things that you believe in as a Christian, and if you empower them, then you're no longer going to have the freedom that you have to worship God as you do today. So that is the next evidence, is the belief and the deity of Jesus Christ and the lack of it. Look at chapter 4 if you want to go in a little further with this statement and this thought concerning deceivers. It starts out with this: Beloved, believe not every spirit. We're inclined to believe every spirit. Sometimes. Whatever somebody says, we're inclined to believe it. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That means to test them. Put them on trial. And here is the way that you try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Even then, many false prophets. And he says, hereby know ye the spirit of God. Okay, here's your trial. Here's your litmus test to know those that are truly called of God, those who are really the apostles or the teachers of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's again the deity of Jesus Christ. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So again, plain language to us to open our eyes to understand. But yet, it doesn't keep us from trying to convert or to talk to them and to share our faith with them, that if Christ is dwelling in their hearts, it will find a sounding board and they will understand who the true God really is. So This is evidence for us. In chapter 2, verse 19, let's go back over there. There's a little statement here that he makes. I was at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Father and in the Son. This is talking about our fellowship. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, I believe there are many of God's children that are seduced by false doctrine. You know, we are warned to be careful that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And sometimes we find ourselves, you might say, vacillating between what the Bible really says and trying to work other things into it that really are not there. And we can find ourselves being seduced by false doctrines. I believe that there have been many of God's children that somebody has knocked on their door and said, oh, our Bible is beyond your Bible. We have further revelation than you have. We have some new prophets. And I do believe that there are many of God's children that can be seduced by those things. So we're not setting up this line in the sand to say that everybody that may not believe exactly as we believe are not Christians. But it's telling us that these things are things that we need to be careful. We can't go out and say, oh, you are, because it tells us some things that definitely deny the faith of Jesus Christ. But here's the verse I was after, verse 27. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, that's not saying, what that's talking about is when we're born of God's Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit when we are born again. And that teaches us some things. It changes us. We come to this place that we recognize that we are sinners, that there's something different about us, that we maybe things we had once done now violate our conscience. And so this thing teaches us some things about the Lord and about God. But now, we obviously know it doesn't teach us everything. We must study God's Word, attend to the preaching services, pray over the Scriptures as we read it for us to learn more about the Scriptures. But he uses this word all things, and it's not an encompassing all in which we learn everything by this anointing. I think some people think that when they're born of God's Spirit, immediately they know everything. Well, that's not quite the case. We do know some things, but we don't know everything. And so if I was going to give you a companion text to that statement, I would go over to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, where it's talking about the natural man and the spiritual man. And it says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned or judged. But he that's spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So it's talking about the spiritual man knowing some things, understanding some things. But if I were to say the thing that he knows the most would be the deity of Jesus Christ, because no man can say that Jesus is the Christ apart from the Spirit of God or being anointed by the Spirit of God. That's one of the things all through the Bible, especially the New Testament. It talks about those who believe in Jesus Christ. And there is no possible way that a person can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was God manifested in the flesh, unless they are born again. They can have a cognitive knowledge of it. They can be told about it just like I'm telling you right now. They can say, oh, that's the Christian faith. They believe that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. And they can even look into it and wonder about it. But to feel it internally in such a way that we love him and adore him, and that we see him as our Savior, and that we long to see him one day in glory and be with him and touch him and fellowship with him, the only way that anybody can believe that and feel it is if they are born of the Spirit of God. It's the greatest evidence that we may have that we belong to God. And to not believe that is the lack of it. We're going down here in chapter 3, and I just want to make a little statement here. We're going to get to the next evidence. But in chapter 3, I just love chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. My friends, there is no greater blessing that anybody could receive ever in their life than to be called one of God's sons. One of his children is really what we look at. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, we read in the scriptures. He is our brother. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is of our family. We are in his family. And we are adopted into his family by the new birth when we're born again from the family of Adam. But we see him in such a way, and it's such a great honor and privilege that God has called us his children. We come to the sixth evidence, and it's found in chapter 3. Let's see where I want to start reading here. Let's start in verse 4. This is a very difficult passage of Scripture. And if you read it at first, you're going to say, I'm just going to leave that one alone because it sounds very difficult. Let's read it. 3:4. Whosoever commits sin or committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Well, we will agree with that, that when you sin, you're transgressing God's moral law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now you look at that passage of Scripture, and you're saying, okay, now, is this saying then that if I sin, I've never known him? You know, you got to take every Scripture, you got to compare the Scriptures with Scripture. And so when you read chapter 3, you've got to view that in light of what we saw over there in 1 and 8. Remember 1 and 8, I said, was your first evidence of your calling? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're saying we are all sinners. And this says that we can't have any sin. So we know this cannot mean that if we sin at all, at any form or fashion, that we cannot claim to be one of God's children. Because one of the greatest evidences of our calling is when we confess we're sinners and ask God to forgive us for it. So what this is talking about, I believe, is... Sarah, I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts on it. But first of all, I'm just going to say the primary meaning of this. He's talking about the habitual committing of a gross immoral sin. A person that is habitually involved in a gross immoral sin without repentance, without any condemnation in their own conscience for it. He is saying that that person has no fellowship with God the Father. Now we know that God's children can commit any sin that anybody else has committed. We look at Solomon and see that he loved many strange women. A man that wrote the Proverbs. We look at David, the king of Israel, who wrote all the Psalms, that committed adultery with Bathsheba. We look at the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer of Christians, who later we find became one of the greatest preachers and evangelists and writers. He wrote more epistles in the New Testament than anybody else. So my friends, here is something for us to realize, that God's people can commit some horrible and horrific sins in their life. But let us remember that the Scriptures tell us that if they continue and continue and continue in those things, then we have no right to say that person is one of God's children. And that's really what he's saying. And I want you to notice something that I believe makes that stand out to me. He that committeth sin, that means remains in it and is habitually involved in it. And I'm talking about a gross immoral sin. I'm not talking about maybe losing your temper from time to time or something like that. He says, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, there's a statement there that we know the devil is a murderer and a liar. And he's from the beginning of time, that's what he's been. Has he changed? No. No. He's continuing to do the same things until now. And so here's a contrast between evil and a habitual, continual evil versus somebody that has done something bad, but yet has repented of it and found forgiveness at the throne of God's grace. So to me, that is an evidence of our calling, is the repentance and turning from something that we may have been greatly involved in. Paul was greatly involved in murdering Christians, but he didn't continue in it. And I believe that there are some people that perhaps they would have repented of it. Maybe their life was snuffed out at some point before they got that to that point in their life. They were sick of it enough. So we got to be careful on where we draw a line in the sand. But on the other hand, when somebody is involved in a gross immoral sin, no repentance, we see nothing in their heart showing that they are sorry about it, we better be careful of saying, oh, that's one of God's children, but he's just a disobedient child of God. No, we've got to understand that John is trying to point this out, because in that day, there were still those that were putting Christians to death. And so they might say, well, Paul put Christians to death. And so John is making this comparison for us to do some thinking about. There's another thought in this, though. I'm going to give you this thought, two others, concerning this statement. The second one thought is that a person who commits sin that Christ did not die for. Now, I know I'm getting into some theology here, and you may say, what does that mean? What is he saying here? And you may have to go home and think about this a little bit. But think of it in terms like this, okay? If Christ has died for you, and you commit a sin, then we know that that sin has been atoned for, even though the Lord may punish us for it in this life. We know that legally and eternally it cannot be held to your charge, because Christ suffered for it on the cross. But if a person commits any sin and Christ has not died for that person, then we understand that that sin remains with that person throughout eternity. Now, when we're making statements like this, I would hope that you would have an understanding of the doctrine of God's calling, his election, his predestination, his sovereignty. Understand that God had a people before the world began, that those are the very ones that Christ died for. I mean, if we're going to understand some of this theology over here, we've got to have the basic fundamentals of the sovereignty of God and understanding the death of Jesus Christ, particular redemption, and those things that we understand to be true in God's word. And so the third thought is that a sin cannot be legally imputed to a person for whom Christ died. And that's where we find in Romans 4 and 8 where Paul said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There is a man that God will not, and a woman that God will not impute sin to. And that's the person for whom Christ has died. Yes, he will punish you for it in this life. It is a sin. But he will not be imputed to you eternally because of what Christ has done. And so as we get into this book, I told you it was difficult for me to explain it to you. It's difficult. There's some difficult passages in there, and we have to understand some concepts of the Bible for us to truly understand those things. So let's get to the evidence number 7. I got a couple more for you, and then we'll be done this morning. I'm going to be very brief about the rest of these. Evidence number 7 is in chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whosoever hath his world's goods, seeth his brother have need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him. The love of God's next, but this one really has to do with having a genuine care for those who have fallen on hard times, the poor, the widows, the orphans. All of that is found all through the New Testament. It was part of God's law in the Old Testament to take care of the widows and the sick, impoverished. That is an evidence of our calling. And people who care don't have a care for those people, we see the lack of it, that they don't care for anybody but their own self. And then we come to evidence number 8, which is a love for God. So I would ask you this morning, do you love God? Do you love the God that we read of in the scriptures that created the heavens and the earth? If you love God, then you have great evidence that you are born of God's Spirit. Or if you don't love God, the lack of it. Well, friends, there are some people that don't love God. They don't love the God that we love. As a matter of fact, they oppose the God that we love because he would not condone the things that they love, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And for many reasons, those reasons especially, there are people that do not love the God that we love. I mean, we're thankful that God has told us not to love those things. It doesn't bother me, as he says in this very epistle, that if you love me, keep my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. I've never found any of God's commandments that are grievous are hard to keep. They're all enlightening to me, things that I need to know and to remember in my life. So the love of God is mentioned in several places. In 4 and 7, let us love one another. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. For instance, 4 and 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now here we come to that place, and that's that verse of Scripture that reminds us that everybody doesn't love God, and that we are not children of God because one day we decided we would love God. It tells us that God loved us first, and that he changed us, and until he changed us, we could not possibly have loved him. Until we're born of God's Spirit, there is no way that we could love God. And then he sent his Son to die for those that that loves him, and he loves us. And then 4:19, once again, we love him because he first loved us. God's got to come first in the arrangement. 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's your final evidence this morning, is your belief that Jesus is the Christ, who is the anointed Messiah of God. That is a great evidence that we've been talking to you a lot about this morning, the belief that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. He says he believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That means that we love others who are born of God, the love of the brethren. So these are the evidences and the lack of evidences that we see in the world today. And John, the book of 1 John to me, is all about those two principles. Finally, I just want to say you to notice something, and that is that none of the evidences that we read of in this entire book are outward performances. He doesn't say, whosoever accepted Jesus is born of God. He doesn't say, whosoever was baptized is born of God. He doesn't say, whosoever read the sinner's prayer is born of God. He doesn't say, whosoever was sprinkled by the priest is born of God. He doesn't say, whosoever partook of the communion service or the bread and the wine is born of God. Or whosoever went down the Roman road is born of God. All of the evidences in this book and in the whole New Testament have to do with the internal evidence that a person may have, whether they have it or they don't have it. And my friends, if you have those internal evidences, you don't need me to get you to heaven. God's already done it through our Savior, Jesus Christ. What we are to do is to confess our internal evidences, take up our cross, follow the Lord in gospel baptism, become a member of his church, be faithful to it, and live a life that's honoring God so that when people see us, they can say, that person has the evidence that they are one of God's children. I appreciate your attention this morning, and I hope that I've given you some truths. I will admit there are some things in this book that I did not go into this morning, and some of you know what some of those things are. They were in our question and answer. But that doesn't change the wonderful things that we've learned this morning and what we believe. So if you're here today, you'd like to make a confession of Christ, we give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.